I start out with this book by really beginning with a topic, or not with this book, but with what we're going to be looking at in this book today. It's an overarching topic. It has to do with what we call end times. You know, if history is going to a point, then what does it look like the closer you get to that point? And, you know, one of the things that I've kind of gone through and wondered about many times on behalf of other people and talking with other people is, what is it that drives people's questions to all of a sudden become interested in the end times? What makes them start to begin to look at things a little deeper? And, you know, there's a lot of reasons behind them. I think one of the first ones is just cataclysmic events that may occur. Jesus is the one who said, I think it was Matthew 24, that you will find wars and rumors of wars, there will be earthquakes, there will be famine. When we experience something like that, all of a sudden we start looking around us a little bit closer, don't we? And start asking, is this sort of the signs of the times? Is this the direction that God is moving? Another one, but this one is uniquely within the American church, is probably every presidential election. Something about the presidential election, all of a sudden people start looking at the end times very deeply. And I know why, because they're looking at it and going, okay, are we going to get the savior of the world, or are we going to get the Antichrist coming and stepping into this role? I personally have lived through 15 presidential elections. That kind of gives you an idea of my age. I only remember 13 of them. And I'll tell you what, all 13 have a single common denominator. I've heard this phrase in every single one. This is probably the most significant presidential election we have ever faced in our country before, every single time. Now, I don't say that to make light of them. They are important. I don't say that to say that we should just ignore them. No, elections always have consequences. But I do say that to highlight and to say, just because your guy didn't, or gal in the future, did not get into the office doesn't mean that it is the end of time. It might mean it's the end of Western civilization, but it does not necessarily mean that it is the end of time. Another one, Christian media. For those of you old enough to remember in the 1970s, what was that? Left Behind, that movie, or Thief in the Night. That's what it was called, Thief in the Night. And it all had to do with somebody that had gone in the room and then the rapture occurred. And from that point on, boy, you were nervous when you walked into a room with people and you looked up and then nobody else was there. And you begin to ask, did I get left behind? You know, so you got your salvation worked out. Or maybe you read the Left Behind series and the books that went along with that. But you checked on your salvation status, and you're all still here. So it has not yet happened. Another issue for Christians, technology. You know, we've got so many things. We've got the microchips. We've got the barcodes out there, facial recognition. And now we're in a day and age where people are wondering, gosh, I thought I just signed up for iOS update, but did I actually sign up for the number of the beast? What is it going on here? This one's big. Anytime we see Israel get attacked. Boy, on October 23rd, back in 2023, I bet Ezekiel 38 and 39, everyone all of a sudden, that was trending on Twitter, and it was trending in American churches throughout the nation, because everyone's asking, is this it? Is this when Israel and the attacks on that, is this when God is bringing Gog and Magog and coming to bear, and now we're in the end times? And it's not the case. But there is one other thing that I will mention that I think moves more people to consider the end times than anything else. And that thing is when you lose somebody you love. The passing of a loved one. Because all of a sudden, the end, it just feels a little closer. And the world feels a little bit colder when the people you love aren't on this planet anymore. And that, ladies and gentlemen, was the issue that the Thessalonian church was facing. And we'll find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. If you're not already there, I invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along with me here. This is a text that you will find read at nearly every funeral, or if it's not at the funeral, it will be at the graveside service, because it speaks directly to this. And I'll remind you, you know, when Paul showed up to a place and he began to preach the gospel, he always did the same thing. First, he made sure that they understand Jesus Christ and him crucified. But then he also had the emphasis on Jesus Christ and him resurrected, having defeated death. He would then discuss and made sure the people knew that Jesus was going to return. And then there was always a call. In light of that, how then shall we live? And that effort is always live with the destiny in mind. Live in accordance with who you are in Jesus Christ now, and let that shape how you live your life. But the Thessalonian church is facing a problem. It's one that was a big concern for them. And that is that they had some fellow believers who had since passed away. And so they're waiting for the imminent return of Jesus, and now they've got these people that are gone, and they begin to ask themselves some tough questions. Questions like, well, wait a minute, did my loved one miss out? Because they're not going to be here when Jesus Christ returns, what does that mean for them? Or are they going to be at a disadvantage somehow when Jesus comes back? And they've, in a way, it's sort of a reverse, you've been left behind. You know, what's going on there? And Paul addresses this, and he doesn't begin so much with addressing the loss that people face. He actually goes the opposite direction, and he puts his emphasis on the hope that we all have. Let's start in verse 13. Paul writes, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Notice that. Now, very important, but you understand this here. Paul was not saying you can't grieve when you have loss, when you have death. That's not at all what he's saying. Grief is normal, ladies and gentlemen. It's expected. It's necessary. I'll even go this far. Grief done rightly is holy. How do I know? Because if you can't have grief, then you need to take 1/3 of your Psalms out of this Bible. 1/3 are laments. Lamentations. You got to take the book of Lamentations out of the Old Testament. You got to take the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you got to cut huge sections of those books out and get rid of them if you are not allowed to grieve. Paul in no way goes there. So if you're going to fall prey, ladies and gentlemen, to the false notion, and it is a false notion, that if you're a good Christian, if you're a strong Christian, if you're a solid Christian, you'll keep a stiff upper lip and you'll remain cheerful, and you won't shed a tear, and you won't cry, that is a total falsehood. Grief does not make you weak in your faith or in your life. Exhibit A, the shortest verse in the Bible, is Jesus wept. Where did he weep? At a grave, with loss. In my experience, all right, Christians often will swing onto one side or the other on this pendulum here regarding grief, and these two extremes. The first one goes back to what I just spoke of. It's like this denial of grief. We're not allowed to cry. You can't do that. You won't be sad, and you shouldn't be sad. I had a friend who lost a son, and weeks afterward, my friend is still crying, and he's talking with a Christian brother, and the brother leans across the table and says, "Hey, man, it's been a bunch of weeks. You got to get over this." Paul won't be that guy. You can't be either. None of us will be as well. But at the same time, there's that end. Then there's this other end of the spectrum regarding grief that I'll go to. And that is, there's almost this glorification of my grief. And I want to be real careful here, because grief is hard. I've been through it, and it's tough. And there's no rhyme or reason and no length of time, really, that you can put on it. But the issue that I have here is this: sometimes people take it over here, and they're choosing to be defined by it rather than let it shape them. And so because they're being defined by it, as a result, it becomes this thing that's untouchable. You can't touch this. You can't speak to me about this. And I just have to live in it. So when you encounter both ends, to be sure, we want to minister. We want to be a people that care. We want to help one another, because my day's coming, your day's coming when you have to deal with this. But we need to be equipped for this grief. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is one of the main reasons why this text is here. This is why I'm preaching on it. If you're not in grief, now is the time to understand this. Now is the time you get it before you enter into it. And here he says, do you grieve? Yes. But here's the caveat: not as those who have no hope. That's a different kind of grief that's occurring. Why is that? Because our hope, ladies and gentlemen, is rooted in something that is very real. It's rooted in a reality. In fact, the foundation of our hope, as Paul highlights, it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See also verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and ladies and gentlemen, that right there is the core of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So again, our hope, it begins at the cross where the penalty for sin was paid. And then it moves to the empty grave. And the empty grave being our receipt that Jesus didn't just die a martyr's death. God said that death is different. He didn't die for his sins. He died for everyone else's sins. And as a result, I'm bringing him back from the dead. It was a vindication of his payment. And for us, and I'll say us today who are alive, but I'll say this, for your loved ones who have already gone on, who have passed as believers in Jesus Christ, one day, Paul says, all are going to be brought together in him. There is a reunion that is going to come. In fact, I love and I appreciate the fact that Paul uses the word here, those who sleep. Now, he's not saying we enter into some sort of soul sleep when we die, this suspended animation, you know, until Jesus returns. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Death is a cutting. It's a separation of the body from the spirit. And the spirit now enters into the presence of God, but that is not the complete destiny God has for us. It's to take that soul and reunite it with a new resurrected body, just like Jesus had. And here, when he says, we do not all sleep, or we will not all sleep, it's appropriate, I think, because for a Christian, it's almost helpful to see it that way. Death is so final. There's no coming back. But for our case, it's a transition. It's a transition because Jesus went through death to then redeem us ultimately from sin's penalty, its ultimate penalty in death, thus giving us a new life. So we will receive new and resurrected bodies. And if our hope's foundation is in Jesus' resurrection, then there's a sequence of what hope is meant to continue towards. And the next part of it has to do with what we call the rapture. Follow with me in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So did you catch that? God's purpose for those who are alive and your loved ones, if he came this afternoon and you're here, you as well as the people that have passed on before you, there is a destiny that all are headed towards. What we find in this is those that have passed just get a little bit of a head start in front of us. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. If you have underlined that word caught up in your Bibles, caught up comes from the Greek word harpazo. It's the same word that is used in Acts 23 when Paul was about to be killed by a mob that had gathered around him, and the centurion realized this, and the centurion said, we got to get that guy out of here. And so the centurion said, we got to harpazo this guy, snatch him out, rescue him right now before he's destroyed. That's the word used here. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What a picture. I mean, does that not just blow your mind when you think about these events occurring in this way? First, Jesus comes in the rapture, and there is this loud, purposeful call, a cry from an archangel, and then the trumpet begins to blast. Man, this comes with an authority behind it, a suddenness and a power that rests behind it too. When I was in officer candidate school, we had this thing whenever we were in a room and there was somebody of not of higher rank, we had someone always watching the door because if someone walked into the room of a higher rank, we all had to be called to attention. So the person who saw it had the same call every time. It'd be, attention on deck! And we would all, just in an instant, we would snap to attention to recognize that authority in that position. And so the Greek here for this call is attention on deck, because God's a Navy man. I'm kidding. It doesn't mean that. But I think of that every time I see this. I think of that. There is a call, attention on deck, and then there is a response to what is about to happen. In that day, though, whenever you had battle, you had a trumpet sound. And the trumpet gave a tone because that could overcome the noise of battle. And as a result, you got commands through a tone. So you get what is that? Charge, you know, go forward. And then you've got another one for backup. You've got another one for flank. You've got these different tones that would happen. But here, what do you have? You got a trumpet blast, and it's authoritative. It's God's direction that is happening. And the dead go first, and then we who are alive will rise as well. And this, incidentally, is where that new resurrected body comes to those who have died and to we who are alive at that moment. There is a transformation that happens to your body to be able to be taken in that state and then to rise and to go and to be present with God. And I'll highlight, it is a grand reunion. There is this getting together that we all have, in which God will bring us as one before him and with one another. But those who have died get that VIP early access pass on the resurrection. Then we who are living. No one gets left behind. Nobody. Why would Paul give them this information? Well, it's explained in verse 18 because it goes back to how he began. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. So why is that? So that, verse 18, you might comfort one another with these words. See, Paul reveals this truth to us because it's meant to be just that. It's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to be a comfort, and that we can encourage one another. And this is what brings, it comes back to the hope that we have in our destiny with Christ and where he's taking us. But what it is never meant to bring to you and I is fear. Fear is not part of the package at all. Paul constantly in this book, but in most of his epistles, he's reminding you, he's reminding me, us, of our destiny. That history, again, it's going to a point. It is not just one series of events that are happening after another. God has orchestrated it and directed it in a direction, and we need to remember that. And that means that your loved ones in Christ, you will see them again. You won't see their ghost. You won't see some sort of apparition of them and what they are. You will see them. You will recognize them in their new and resurrected, perfected, glorified body. And if we're alive when that happens, the first thing you'll see is the bottoms of their feet. And then as you get up closer, you will begin to see what the rest of them looks like, and you will know them. When you go to a funeral, if you haven't already been, and it's somebody that you love, and I have to caveat this with, and they're a believer, you hurt, and you cry. You do. The tears come. But what you have to remember is that you are not saying a permanent goodbye. You are literally saying, I will see you later in the skies, but I will see you later. The grief that we have, it's going to be for the foreseeable future of this life in which we continue to move on and we go on in this life, but without them by our side for this season. But it's a season. And then there will come the day when you get back together with them and you are united. I personally have stood at the graves of the people that I love who have passed on. And I've felt it. I still feel it. I still do. I go to these cemeteries where they're buried. It's often very quiet. It's very serene. One of the things that I do, though, is I imagine one day it ain't gonna be quiet. There's gonna be a blast. There's gonna be a call and a cry. And if you'll allow me, boom, there is a noise in which we go and we receive that call. This past year, I had one good friend and two relatives pass away. Relatives, my grandmother and grandson. And I still, at times, shed the tears. I do. I know where they are. All three of these people were believers. I know what their destiny is. I still shed a tear. But I'll tell you what, when I leave their graves, I say something out loud. I look at their grave and I say, I will see you again. And I'm not talking to them because they're not there to listen. I'm talking to me because I need the reminder that God is taking us to a reunion and to a destiny. And it's good for me to remind myself of that. So I can still cry, but I won't remain in that state. And I believe that's what Paul is addressing here when he says, you don't grieve as someone who has no hope. I say, I'll see you again. So important. So what now? What now in this text? Paul then moves. He says, I'm giving you this information, but it's also meant to do something to you. And so he's going to transition from Jesus and our grief to Jesus being compared to a thief. And that's where chapter 5 begins, talking about the day of the Lord. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now what's common about thieves? They don't announce when they're coming. Right? The thing that they have in their favor is surprise and suddenness. They catch you off guard. You ever had your house broken into? I have. Twice. The first time we were on a vacation, and so we had left, and I called a friend of mine because I needed him to go find a piece of paper in my house to then give me some information. So he goes over, and he can't find it, and then he starts going, hey, this is missing, this is missing, this is missing. And all of a sudden, we realize, we've been robbed. Somebody broke in. And so very, very unsettling. Karen wisely told this gentleman, okay, go in this drawer and here's some jewelry. Take all that jewelry, collect it, get it together. And it's a good thing she did because the thieves came back 2 days later while we were still gone. Sometime in the night, broke in, and then they really cleaned us out. I mean, they took everything electronic. They even took my Navy flight jacket. That is cruel. I mean, to be fair, I don't know what they're going to do with it. It still smells like JP4 fuel and a little bit of salt. But anyway, they took everything. And when you leave, you not only feel violated, but you just come to, you're just like, man. And the first time is kind of like, shame on you, you know, for having broken into my house. But the second time you feel like, shame on me. Why didn't I get someone to spend the night at the house and be ready and be prepared in these instances to not be caught off guard? Paul's point with this event is you're not getting notification on this, but he's giving you advance notice. Everyone needs to be prepared. In fact, verse 3, he says, while they are saying, meaning the people that are not necessarily believers, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. People will be looking around going, life is good. We've got a good track. Overall, I mean, there'll always be problems in the world, but as a general rule, people will be like, we got a handle on this. Things are working out. And that's when he says God's wrath and judgment begin against those who do not have their faith in Christ. That's very sobering. Very sobering when we think of the people that we know who don't know Christ. And if the thief analogy in this shows the element of surprise, it's the labor pains analogy that shows the inevitability of this judgment upon them. Ladies, when you have that baby, how do you get out of that pain? There's only one way. You got to go through it. The baby has to be delivered and has to come. And there comes a point where it's inevitable. That child is coming. And Paul's point to these believers has been, now the wrath isn't coming on you, but it is going to come. And that for those that have not been saved by God, that's why he goes into verse 4, but you, brethren, you see the contrast? But you are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. And we're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. The call here is we're to be purposefully on the lookout and always prepared if today would be the day that Jesus would return. Our mindset is set that way, and our lives are oriented that way. We might be in the dark about when this is going to happen. None of us is in the dark that it is going to happen. And because it is going to happen, the call is be prepared. Get yourselves ready for it, because it will. We've been given the light of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, and his call is now live like it. Live like it in the world. Stay awake and be sober. It's a call to say be morally alert and to be spiritually aware. And then he spells it out, what that actually looks like in verse 7. Those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So again, you're not ones of darkness, but of light. So the call, live like it. Nighttime revelries, why are they done at night? Cover. It's easier to sort of hide in the shadows, to back off the debauchery, to not necessarily make it be as open and as seen. And Paul says, don't live in a way that you need cover. Live in a way that you can operate in the day and have nothing to be ashamed of and nothing to hide. Because of our destiny, this is the way in which we can live. And he goes back to his triad here again, faith, hope, and love. Those are the big three for the Apostle Paul. And it, borrowing from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, he speaks again on the breastplate of faith. He says to protect your faith, the hope of your salvation. You know, the breastplate is going to protect this area, right? These are your organs, the most important part. The helmet covers your brain, the most important organ. You lose a hand in battle, you'll still be all right ultimately. You lose a liver, you're not going to make it. You lose your brain, you're dead. And so his point is, have yourself covered in the most important things. And he comes back to, you got to be solid in your hope. You got to be solid in your faith. Your hope, your faith being in that Jesus is who he is, and the hope he's established, he's going to bring about. And now the way we go through that is in love. So important. And so whether you're facing grief right now, you're facing trials, maybe for some of you it's temptations that you're going through, don't be exposed. You be prepared like a soldier. And if the Thessalonians thought rapture was a time of judgment for them, well, that's where they're mistaken. And verses 9 and 10 give them the instruction they need about all this as well. Verse 9, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. All he's saying is, we live under the shadow and the protection of the cross. And there is an assault that comes against sin, and it's God's wrath. Now, this is another one, I gotta be careful. God's wrath is ultimately a good thing. I just don't wanna be the object of it. I don't want anybody else I know to be the object of it. But if God's wrath is not enacted against sin and injustice and wrongdoing, then God is corrupt. God must enact his wrath against these things. And I am one of the first objects of that wrath, except for the fact that Jesus ran interference for me. He went in between that and took the wrath that was due to me upon himself. And now what does that mean? It's kind of like, you know, Israel's got their little dome of protection so the rockets don't get through. You've got this dome of the cross. And God's wrath does not come on you because of it. You're not destined for it. But all too often today in Christianity, we don't like to talk about wrath, right? Because we've had too many fire and brimstones of the past, or this is viewed as intolerant. And I think in many ways, we're stripping and ripping away one of the key things that we do need to remember. And needs to be part of what we let other people know about. God's love is great. We called him to his love. But God's wrath is terrible. And you do not want to be under that either. And he's made the provision that you do not have to. So we have to continue to call people towards that. But if you have let Jesus take that penalty, you are safe. And you're not just safe. You can be one with God. Remember in the Old Testament, Absalom? Absalom did all these things. He offended his father David, and David finally says, all right, he can come back in the kingdom. but he can't see my face. God didn't say, well, I saved you, but you can't see my face. No, he does the exact opposite. He says, you come. You be one with me. I've made every provision that we can be united fully. And whether or not you pass before the rapture or after it, you be ready. That's what Paul is driving at. The purpose of all this, so you can do verse 11, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Encourage and build, you strengthen each other. That is our calling. When you have a friend and your friend is grieving, don't ignore them. A lot of times we do that because it's sort of like, I don't know what to say. They probably don't want to hear from me. And then we just pretend it didn't happen and we stay away from them. Don't do that. You don't have to say anything. You can go up and just give them a hug. And just say, I'm sorry. I love you. Something along those lines. But we're not going to avoid them. What about when your friend is hopeless and in despair? We don't want to preach, but we are going to encourage. And we're going to continue to gently remind one another, God is who he is. God is good. God has a destiny. We're headed towards it. And there's pain in the meantime, but he will see us through. And what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is you need a community of people when you're going through your grief and your despair and your hardship. You've got to have other folks walk with you to help you live this out. Because let me tell you what I've seen way too many times. And some of you, even though you're hearing it today, you're going to fall prey to this. You're hurting. One of the first things you do is you retreat. You retreat because it feels safe. You go in this dark hole. And then you retreat from people. You go deeper into the hole. And you get alone because your pain is so great. You feel like the only comfort that I can have is if I don't have anybody around me. Ladies and gentlemen, that is wrong. Do not succumb to that temptation. It doesn't mean you have to be the center of the party. You've got to be the life of the party. You've got to pretend everything's okay. But with the minute you begin to retreat and you go into a hole like that, now you become subject to your own thinking and ultimately your own feelings. And they will betray you. And you will not be able to get out of that hole. You've got to keep people around you. In fact, what I would challenge someone on that is, I think grief has slowly become your idol right now. That's where you're seeking your protection and your cover, and it's not God. Don't let your grief pull you into that kind of a hole. We have a destiny with Jesus. We have a destiny with Jesus, and we can never forget that. And we got to encourage and help one another along. But your pain and your grief will cause you to forget that. That's why you've got to have other people with you to help you through it. Big idea on this, our certain hope in Jesus' return and the suddenness of its arrival, beginning with the rapture, should lead us to live alert, encouraged, and godly lives. You know, when our kids were young, whenever we would do travel, a lot of times we would do it late at night. And the reason is because it made it easier on them when they would sleep, and thus it would make it easier for us when we did so as well. And we would get to a destination, and once we got there, inevitably, one or two would be awake, and one or two, the opposite, would be asleep. And what I would do when we pulled in the driveway is I'd get the one that was awake first, and I'd take them up, help them, pick them up, escort them into the house, get them set up, get them in the bed, get them tucked. Then I come back and I get the one that was asleep. And I pick that one and I put him or her into the house as well. And in the morning, it was always the same thing. It was like the ones that were asleep was like, how did we get in here? How did this happen? And my answer was always the same. I carried you. You were asleep and I brought you home where you needed to be. And the ones that were awake knew I brought you home also and put you where you needed to be. This is what Paul is letting us know. Jesus carries us. Whether you're asleep or you're alert and alive, he will bring us where we need to be.